This morning, we're turning to the Old Testament book of Nahum. If you would like to follow along, we're in chapter 2, in the middle of a three-week series in this particular book, as part of a larger summer series in some of the minor prophets. This morning, we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Nahum chapter 2. We'll look at the entire chapter this morning, but I want to read through verse 10 to begin with. Reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets, they rush to and fro through the squares, they gleam like torches, they dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Gracious God, we turn to your word this morning and we ask that the Spirit of God would rest upon us. Lord, help us to be steadfast in our hearing. Give us wisdom. Help us to be steadfast in our speaking. Give us wisdom. Help us to be steadfast in our believing. Give us wisdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those who have been with us this summer, you're aware that Nahum is essentially a Jonah part two. We spent a couple of months in the book of Jonah, and at the end of Jonah, we saw what has to be the greatest revival in the history of the world when the largest and most wicked city of the known world, Nineveh, suddenly repented, corporately humbled itself before God, from the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasant, and the Lord forgave them. Fast forward about 100 years later, and you have the prophet Nahum, and sadly, Nineveh, the capital city, and Assyria, the empire, have returned to their legacy of oppression. They have returned to their legacy of brutality. They continued to capture, they continued to torture, they continued to enslave all of the surrounding nations. When they captured a city, they were notorious for their soldiers performing awful atrocities on men, women, and children. They practiced this terrible technique of forced relocation where they would go into a culture and decimate the culture. And those who survived the war and those who survived the torture were forcibly relocated to other parts of the Assyrian Empire in order to ensure that the language and the memories and the history and the art and the music and everything that makes a culture were completely lost and decimated to history. And it's in this context that the people of Judah in the 7th century BC were terrified. These Assyrians are surrounding them to the north, they surround them to the east, they surround them to the south, where they've already captured large portions of the Egyptian Empire by the 7th century BC. And it's into this set of dreadful circumstances that the prophet Nahum comes in and he provides a response of faith. We saw that in chapter 1. It is the response of faith that says no matter how big the problem, and friends, this is true for any problem today, any problem in this world, any problem in our nation, any problem in your personal life right now, no matter how big the problem, the response of faith refuses to see it on purely a horizontal level. The response of Christian faith refuses to purely look to see what man can do about it or despair about what man can't do about it. This was a desperate situation, humanly speaking, and Nahum comes in preaching to the people to look heavenward, look to God. Don't just look to man to see what he can do. You have to insert God into the equation, that unseen, but just as real, Lord and God of heaven. See what he can do. Look heavenward. So most of chapter 1 is talking about looking to God and inserting this perspective of who God is, and his strength, and his might, and his power. And then we come to chapter 2, and we see this prophecy that sometime in the next 20 to 30 years, the Judeans don't know how soon it, or how long it'll be, but we know, it, based on history now, it's going to be within the next 20 to 30 years. Here comes Nahum predicting the destruction of the most powerful empire on earth, this great threat to Judah and to the other surrounding nations. What a great comfort. Look at verse 1. He says, the scatterer has come up against you. Now the scatterer, history will tell us, is the Babylonian Empire. That's who will overtake the Assyrians. From a secondary point of view, a secondary cause. We know the primary cause behind this, though, is the Lord Sabaoth. He's the scatterer. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. That's almost a mocking taunt. Nineveh, do all you can. Man your ramparts, build your shields and your walls, collect your strength, call for arms. For, verse 2, the Lord Jehovah is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. What a great comfort. Put yourself in their shoes and just think, what a great comfort to hear that their great enemy will soon be no more. In fact, Nahum's name in Hebrew means comforter. This is a message of comfort. To the Judean ears that will hear it, this is a message of comfort. Your enemy will not last forever. And not only that, verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. You have been plundered and ruined for so long, Israel. You have been plundered and ruined for so long, Judah. But take heart, because as hopeless as this looks from a human perspective, the Lord is about to move. And he's going to take care of your enemy. And not only is he going to take care of your great enemy, but you are going to be restored. You have been completely plundered. The 10 northern tribes have been completely destroyed forever. But now the promise to be restored. They would have, all commentators virtually agree, they would have understood this primarily to mean the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. That's the heartbeat of their faith, the heartbeat of their religion. Solomon's temple is still standing in Jerusalem, but it's seen better years. It has faded over the years. It has decayed over the years. It has endured sieges over the years, neglect, lack of resources. Once again, it's going to be restored in its splendor. However, they do not know that before that is fulfilled, their beloved temple is going to be razed to the ground because the Babylonians will come in and defeat the Assyrians. They will destroy Solomon's temple. Then it will be rebuilt, which we'll read about under Haggai a second time. It'll later be beautified by the Herod the Great and then eventually destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD forever. It still stands to this day in rubble. Now, does that mean the promise is not fulfilled? By no means. Because you come to the New Testament, and the New Testament interprets this a little further. The New Testament interprets this to mean the inclusion of the Gentiles within the people of God. We read that in Romans 11. where people from every nation and tribe and tongue, this is nothing new. This goes back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis. But people from every tribe and nation and tongue and race will be brought in, grafted into the people of God as the gospel spreads throughout the nations. You see that in Luke 3. You see that in Acts 15. The glory of Israel is seen in the redeemed people of God. 1 Corinthians 3, where God's people gather and the Spirit is present and Christ is present and the church is reunited as the spiritual Israel. James 1:1. That's the deeper fulfillment of this promise that the Lord is going to restore the majesty of his people. But you know what? There's even a deeper fulfillment to this promise. There's even a deeper fulfillment to this promise that to this day we still long for and hope for. Let me just take you to 1 John just for a moment. 1 John 3. We as Christians still await the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to restore the majesty of God's people and the restoration of his glory that is to come when we see Christ face to face. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. That ultimate glorification, that ultimate glory, that ultimate restoration, consummation, perfection, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And that one verse, Nahum 2, verse 2. God promises people hope. God promises his people the restoration of an earthly temple. Fast forward to the New Testament, God promises his people the restoration of a spiritual temple. And fast forward to the glorification on that day when Christ returns, God promises his people the glorification that is like the glorification of Christ himself, when we shall be made like him. What does that mean? I don't know. But I can't wait to find out. I can't wait to find out. That is a promise that should lift our spirits. That is a promise that when we face conflict in this world, when we face hopelessness in this world, when we face suffering in this world, that is a promise that should lift our spirits. That's exactly what Nahum is offering here to these Judeans who look around and their life seems like it's hopeless. Despair. The message is that God's people will be restored however much they have suffered. Hold on to that, friends. That is one of the precious promises of the Christian faith. Well, he goes on here to describe the battle, verses 3, 4, and 5. This is a picture of judgment on Assyria, a picture of judgment on Nineveh, and it's expressed in these vivid military terms. You have this visual imagery. This is classic Old Testament poetic prophecy. It's beautiful. You have the colorful uniforms. You have the flashing weapons. You have the speeding chariots. You have the quick action sequence. This is a battle. Soldiers are dressed in red and their weapons are flashing. The red may refer to bloodstained shields of the Babylonians, bloodstained uniforms of the Babylonians. They're marching against the city. They're hastening up. They're setting up their siege equipment. They're setting up a protective shield to protect them from the besieged, to protect the besiegers as folks hurl objects and spears and arrows and stones over the wall to try to repel them. They're darting like lightning. All of this is going on, verses 3 through 5. And then you come to verse 6. And the downfall of Nineveh, which we know from history occurred in the year 612 BC. This is all documented and verified by many different extra-biblical sources. This is true history. These things happen. This isn't just made up. This happened in 612 BC. The Babylonians routed Nineveh. And it's described in verse 6. The river gates are opened, the palace melts away. The river gates are part of the canal and channel system that diverts part of the river through the city. It provides this fortified city with a constant supply of water. So they don't have to go outside. It makes sieging the city almost impossible from a human perspective. And it says it dissolves. It melts away. The river gates opened and the palace melts away. What is that a reference to? Well, the Babylonian records of this time no longer exist, but there's a Greek historian who shortly after this period records that a major factor in the fall of Nineveh was a flood that occurred. Tremendous rain. Puts last night pales in comparison. A tremendous rain. And it overwhelmed the floodgates. It overwhelmed the river gates. It overwhelmed them to the point that the river rose inside the city and it dissolved, literally dissolved, the city walls. The walls began to crumble because of the flood at just the time the Babylonians are laying siege to the city. And the Greek historian goes on to say that the king of Nineveh was so terrified that the city was about to fall. Rather than to endure that on their terms, he set fire to the city and attempted to flee. We don't know what happened to him. But you had the combination of a flood occurring inside out. You had the combination, apparently, of a fire that was set inside out. And then you have the Babylonians coming from the outside in. It's the perfect storm. And it melts away. And so verse 7, verse 8, you have moaning and groaning and beating their breasts. Nineveh is done. It's like a pool whose waters run away. Everybody is fleeing. Halt, halt, but no one turns back. And then they begin to plunder. Verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. The reason there's so much wealth, the reason there's so much gold is because Nineveh has ruthlessly been plundering all the nations around them for 200 years now and stealing these things that don't belong to them. And so the city is falling, the Ninevites are fleeing, the Babylonians are coming in, and they're plundering the gold. And Nineveh ceases to exist as a city. That's the battle, that's the fall of Nineveh. Look at verse 11. Nahum changes here from describing the battle to a metaphor of a lion. And the lion is Assyria. In fact, the lion was featured prominently on the artwork of Assyria. The lion was carved in prominent places on the architecture in Assyria and in Nineveh. It was a ferocious symbol. The Assyrian lion. And look at the question he asks in verse 11. Where is the lion's den now? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. That's another rhetorical question. It's a taunting question. Where are you now, lion of Assyria? Where you once plundered and hunted and killed your prey and took it back to your peaceful den. And it's all obliterated now. Verse 12, the lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. And it's all gone. It's all wiped in judgment. And then you have in verse 13, bringing this chapter to a close, what has to be the most terrifying words ever. What are the most terrifying words a person could ever hear? I can think of a lot of terrifying words, but what are the most terrifying words? Look at verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Behold, I am against you. There can be no greater threat than that. No greater threat than that. Than to hear Jehovah Sabaoth say, "Behold, I am against you." I think of that in stark contrast to Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that one of the most precious promises of Scripture? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, there's nothing in this world, horizontally speaking, that can be against us. Ultimately, at the end of the day, when everything is reckoned and accounts are settled, if God is for us, nothing can be against us. That's the language of faith. But there's a flip side to that. And that's what Nahum is pointing out here. If God is against us, what in the world does it matter who is for us? If God is against us, nothing for us is going to save us. And he says to the Assyrians, "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. That refers to the God who controls all the powers that exist. So going back to Jonah, that would be the tempest, that would be the ocean, that would be the great fish, that would be even the worm or the vine. Or going back to Nahum chapter 1, that would be the earthquakes that he controls, or the storms that he controls, the floods that he controls, even the Babylonian army that he controls in his providence. He brings evil against evil to accomplish his purposes. That's how big Jehovah Sabaoth is in his providence and his sovereignty. And the point is, if this God is against you, no matter what power you may think you have, no matter what fortifications you may think you make, going back to verse 1, no matter what ramparts you may man or what roads you may watch or how much you may dress up for battle and arm your forces, no matter how much you have in your banking account, no matter how great your health care plan is, no matter how much your family makes and how well they're put together and how well your children behave, no matter how great or small or big or fat your education account is, you may fortify all of those things, but if God is against you, it does not matter. He says, "I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions." Again, speaking to the Assyrians, "I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." That's an important contrast there. Don't miss that at the end of chapter 2 with the end of chapter 1. Remember the end of chapter 1, verse 15? "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Remember, that was the messenger of Judah bringing with her the good news. And Paul takes that later in Romans, and it's the messenger of the gospel bringing the good news of the gospel. But this is a microcosm of a much bigger plan going on here. This geopolitical deliverance is a picture of a spiritual and eternal deliverance. And the feet of the one bringing the good news is the preacher bringing the gospel. But at the end of verse chapter 2, it's the messenger of the evil empire. It's the messenger of Assyria. And he says, "The voice of your messenger will no longer be heard." That's a reminder of the contrasting eternal destinies of the people of God and the people of darkness. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of evil. Two contrasting destinies. How many of you are hearing a sermon on Nahum 2 for the first time? Me too. Me too. It's a tough chapter. Chapter 3 is as well. The theme of judgment is a theme we would rather not discuss. I understand that. It doesn't sit well. It's not pleasant. This is a tough chapter. Tough language, tough visual imagery, and concepts of punishment and accountability and retribution and vengeance Those are tough concepts. Those are things that are not popular. I can't tell you. Honestly, I think this is one of the biggest problems facing the church today, especially in the United States. I can't tell you how often and more often I'm hearing churches explicitly say, we're just not going to go there. We're not going to discuss topics like judgment and sin and retribution and vengeance and the wrath of God. It's not popular. It doesn't fit the picture that we want of a loving God. It doesn't attract people. It doesn't fit the image that we want of a sweet God and a good God. I'm not going to discuss these things. I understand that. But friends, you have to understand the fact is God brings judgment. You can't escape that in the scriptures. That is one of the reasons we do expository preaching. So you can't avoid these concepts, the tough concepts, the deep concepts, the concepts that present God as more complex than just sweet and good. The scriptures present him. Nahum 2 presents him as a God who brings judgment. But understand this. It is judgment as a part of his goodness. Okay? Judgment is a part of the goodness of God. His judgment is his love in action. Think about this. God's judgment is his love in action against evil. God's judgment is his love in action against evil. How could a loving God not punish evil? Think about that. If God were just to sit by and never deal with evil in this world, that would be injustice. And so while this is not a comfortable attribute of God, and it's not an attribute of God that we like to spend a lot of time focusing on, I think it's also true that we, as human beings, look around this world and we see evil and we see injustice and we see unfairness. And there's also a part of us that longs for it to be made right, that longs for it to be fixed, that longs for it to be forever eradicated from creation. And that's exactly what Nahum is describing here. That's exactly the point. One commentator put it this way. If you cannot get angry when you hear or see injury and injustice, it is proof that you are not capable of love. For the one who cannot be angry is the one who cannot love. If you can read stories of atrocities and oppression and awful traffic and body-destroying and soul-destroying drugs, and we could add to that war and untimely death and abuse, and never be moved to burning anger, then I tell you there is something wrong with you. God's judgment is not pleasant, but his judgment is love in action against evil. And the sack of Nineveh, renowned for its cruelties, renowned for its atrocities, renowned for its evil, represents the ultimate defeat of evil. Because friends, in the end, evil does not win. Read your Bible. In the end, evil does not win. God wins. It is the Lord Sabaoth who will win the victory. And he will root out sin and deal with it finally and decisively forever. There's a way to avoid God's judgment. There's a way to avoid God's judgment. Jesus bore the same wrath of God. Jesus bore the same wrath of God that Nineveh bore in 612 BC. Jesus bore the wrath that we deserve so that we could be spared, so that we could be spared in the same way Nineveh was spared just 100 years before this, when at that time they did choose to repent and to turn and to put their faith in him. He took the wrath that we deserved. He took God's judgment on the cross. All of our sins were nailed with him there. And right now, he's calling you to repent and to turn and to flee to him in faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious promises of your word. We thank you for the message of judgment And we thank you for the good and precious news of the gospel, our only salvation. Lord, we thank you that you are restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel in your church and your people, and ultimately on that day when we look upon you and behold, we will be made like you forever. We thank you for these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.